Scripture reading is taken from page 882 in your pew Bibles, Mark chapter 1, verses 23 through 39. Mark chapter 1, verses 23 through 39. We'll read all of these verses together. Let's begin. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak, because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. May God bless his words to our hearts. The same gospel confirmed. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ was present at the Passover and confirmed by two remarkable miracles. First, God passed over Egypt, where his people were living, and did not kill anyone who received the Passover, which was really the gospel. While those who did not eat the Passover mourn for their firstborns. The second miracle was remarkable as well. God opened up the Red Sea so his people could walk to freedom, even while he destroyed Pharaoh's army, and all his horses. That same gospel we see in the New Testament, and that same gospel was confirmed in miraculous ways as well. Today you will see three ways the gospel was confirmed. Our headings are demons, diseases, and deeds. These are the three things that God would use to confirm the same gospel that was present at the time of the Passover. Our goals are that you will readily believe and live the gospel that was confirmed by signs and wonders, and that you will never be ashamed to make the gospel known to the world. First, the same gospel confirmed by demons. In the synagogue, which was a place for worship, but there were no sacrifices made there, Jesus met a man who was controlled by an evil spirit. Maybe evil spirits, but it could mean, when you see the plural form being used, that it was referring to the man and the evil spirit who was in him. But something is noticeable here. the demon-possessed man was in a synagogue for worship, even though he was not a Christian. How do we know he was not a Christian? Demons can't possess Christians. We have the Holy Spirit in us. When he regenerates us, that's his home, and no evil spirit can possess a Christian. And that's an important fact that we'll look at in a minute. The evil spirit in the man pleaded with Jesus not to destroy him. See, the evil spirit knew what his end was going to be. He knew he was confirmed to hell and his hellish ways. He knew he would be destroyed. He was simply trying to delay his destruction. He also knew who his judge was going to be. He knew his judge was going to be Jesus, the Holy One of God. Look at your sermon notes. Psalm 16, verse 10, you see that phrase being used, Holy One of God. Together, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This phrase here that the demon used refer to Jesus himself. It is never applied to anyone else. So the demon's testimony was a confirmation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew also explains that the demon called Jesus the Son of God. So the Holy One and the Son of God refer to the same person. And there's another interesting thing we find in the Old Testament. The high priest who represented Jesus promoted the same idea of who Jesus was going to be. Look at Exodus chapter 28, verse 36. Let's read together. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. Because that he represented Jesus Christ, and that's why he would carry the 12 stones on his chest, showing he's carrying all of God's people with him. He was bearing them before the Lord. And it was this Holy One who would bring salvation to the world, and the demons knew it. And that's why the demon cried out, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. But after he said this, and Jesus could have stopped him, but Jesus let him speak first. And then Jesus rebuked him and told him to be quiet and to come out of him. Jesus literally muzzled him. That's the language. And then chased him out. The demon tried to shake the man to hurt him, but could not. Luke gave more details because Luke, of course, was a doctor and had more interest in some of the physical things that happened to people. But why did Jesus tell the demon to be quiet when the demon was confirming that Jesus was the gospel? Well, first of all, the demon had done his job. He'd already testified who Jesus was publicly. But also, Jesus wanted to show his power over demons. When he spoke, the demons obeyed, and that's what the people noted soon after. The people then witnessed Christ's power and stood amazed. They had seen other people try to exorcise demons, to throw out or cast out demons from people and failed. But this one they saw was no scam. They saw that Jesus' authority was from himself. He wasn't invoking and saying, well, how do I get this demon to come out? He was able to say, come out. Be quiet. And the demon had to obey. And this would make people take more notice now of what Jesus was going to say. The miracle of his control over the demons would make people pay special attention to him from then on. Look at the expression of how this is described in Luke chapter 4, verse 36 together. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Such remarkable power. And yes, this doctrine was remarkable. The problem is, for them, this was not new at all. This was the power that was at the Passover, that those who ate lived, that those who didn't died. Those who received Christ lived, those that didn't died. This is the same thing that we see described for us in Zechariah chapter 3. This was Isaiah 7 speaking about Jesus being coming from the woman, the virgin. The power was there in Jesus Christ. And what's the response? Then the people started talking about what they had seen and heard all over the country. So what lessons can we learn from this first point? As we see the gospel confirmed by the words of demons and then showing Christ's power over those demons. First of all, like then, there are often non-believers in worship. This is why a minister must call non-believers to Christ. Some people are reluctant. It's true that worship is for Christians. But there are those who do not know the Lord, and we must make that introduction to the Lord. That's why I think it's essential for ministers to call the lost to Christ. After all, how will they be called? That's one of the reasons you should bring non-believers into worship. Don't say, "Well, that's for Christians, they probably wouldn't understand." That's why they should come, so they can learn about Jesus, learn how to be saved. And this is the most effective way to help. You don't always have to preach to them, but you can bring them so they will hear the gospel. Second, like the demons who possess this man, and like the Jews in Acts 3:14, there are many who know about Christ and say they believe in him, but deny him so they could live for themselves. Isn't that North America today? Most people say they believe in Jesus. But do they really believe in Jesus? Do their lives match what they say they believe? You'll see this come out in a couple of weeks when we're looking at Belgian Confession 29, the second part. The idea of our lives being reflective of what we believe is sort of foreign today. And yet, that's what you should see. If you believe in Jesus, you'll not do it perfectly, but you'll be fighting to live an obedient life before God. You will fight to show that you have faith in God, that you are filled with the Spirit of God. When people's lives don't match their words, they need the gospel too. And that might be part of what, that's part of what God has called you to do. Don't take for granted when people say, "Oh, I'm a Christian." Don't leave them alone. Question when you don't see them living that life that reflects who they are. See, Christianity is not a Sunday religion or a one day a week thing. It influences the way you do business, the kind of friends you keep, the kind of movies you watch. Your life must match the gospel. When it doesn't, you need work in your own lives or in the lives of your friends and family. Well, let's look at the second point now. The diseases, how they teach or confirm the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus then went to Simon and Andrew's house, proof, of course, that they did not abandon their families. And he saw Simon's mother-in-law sick with a great fever, according to Dr. Luke. And that's what you see when you see the gospel, the synoptic gospels. Each one has its own characteristic. And Luke was a doctor, so he identified with more detail the medical and physical issues. And by the way, this also tells us that Peter wasn't the first pope, because if he were, he sure was a married pope. He had a wife. And we also have more proof of this in the scriptures, not just an inference, for example. See, Peter's name, other name was Cephas, which means stone. Same thing as Peter. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Let's read together. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? He not only had a wife, he was taking her along with him when he traveled. So Jesus then took this woman by the hand and instantly healed her. Healing on the Sabbath was a violation of the Jewish tradition, but Jesus started to show how the Sabbath was to be properly used. It was okay to do works of mercy on the Sabbath. And this great healing, of course, had removed, and surely would have removed all the doubts from the family members who were thinking, is it proper to follow this man? Is this man of faith? When they saw the power of the man, it would reaffirm in their hearts, truly, this is the Son of God. Truly, this is the right man to follow, for God is with him. Then, having received this miraculous healing from Jesus, Peter's mother-in-law then served them. She did not become a Christian because she was healed. She was already a believer. So she lived as a believer. She showed her thankfulness to God for what he did through his son. But that didn't end there. Later that evening, many others with demons were set free. Many with diseases were healed as well. It's interesting to notice that they came in the evening after the sun had set. Why? Because for them, the Sabbath would have been over, and they were either afraid of what the Pharisees would do to them, or they were convinced that you were not supposed to do any good work on the Sabbath. So they came in the evening instead. Regardless, the Lord was moved by the sorrow of the people, and he had compassion. He was overwhelmed by the sadness and the sicknesses of the people, and he rescued them. He cast out demons and healed their diseases. Someone said it nicely, saying the Savior is a salve to every sore. Any problem you have, whether it's a spiritual problem or physical problem, the Lord is there. Look at the detail that Matthew gives for this. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, together. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. That's a more detailed description of all the different kinds of people that he healed. So what lessons can we learn from this? As the healing of the diseases and the, those possessed by demons, well, how do they testify to the truth of the gospel and confirm the gospel? Well, first of all, as a side lesson, those who insist on celibacy in order to do God's work are slandering God. God has never put that requirement upon anyone. In 1 Corinthians, there are some people who like to argue, well, here, Paul says if you're single, you can focus. Well, that's because of the circumstances of the time, because they were being persecuted. But marriage was the normal thing. Marriage is the blessed state. Marriage is the better state. Singleness is not a better state, according to God's law. From the very beginning, that's why God says it is not good for a man to be alone. So you have to interpret the unclear passage in light of the clear passages. Marriage is commended by God and a blessing. Second, God is always ready to listen to your prayers for the healing of the saints. Sometimes we don't pray like we should. When you take a list of the people who are sick, the Lord will heal. We must pray. Never stop praying for those who are sick. But why were these miracles done specifically? Of course, said Jesus was moved with compassion for the saints. But let's remember that miracles were only done at three main times in the Bible. During the time of Moses, during the time of Elijah, and then during the time of Jesus. what happened during that, the other times when there weren't many miracles. Miracles were very scarce at other times in the Bible. Well, God was still showing compassion by providing medicines for us. God was still providing compassion by having doctors. That's not something that is outside of God, as if, oh, miracles are from God, Tylenol is from the devil. Well, no. No. Tylenol is from God as well. God provides medicines. We're learning what God has put in place, and we're using those things as well. God still shows compassion through medicines, and even through the ability of the body to heal itself. You ever think of what it's like to get a cut? What a remarkable thing the body is able to do. It's able to produce things that will cause the blood to clot at that point. And then at the same time, in the flash, as soon as that blood clot is formed there, it produces something else to stop the blood from clotting. So the rest of the blood doesn't clot and kill you. That's a remarkable ability. If you want to see a miracle, that's a miracle. And those occur in your body all the time. You just take them for granted. Right? That's so we do have a sense of compassion, but we must see compassion in the broader sense. So then what would be the primary reason that miracles were done? Miracles were done to prove that God's words were true, to confirm and strengthen the faith of his people. That was the greater purpose. You can have confidence then in the truthfulness of God's word today because all of these miracles were recorded to show that these words were true. People today who are demanding more signs to confirm God's word are true are ignoring the authority and the blessing of the word of God. They're attacking the canon, saying the Bible isn't sufficient. We need more signs today. But we already have all these miracles registered during the time of Moses and Elijah and Jesus. We must not take God's word and brush it aside as if it were insignificant. The miracles are already recorded to confirm God's word is true. That's why we read those miracles. Don't let the outside people tell you, well, what happened today? Well, God has done it 3 times in history. How much more do you need? So the other side will be true as well. While miracles strengthen the faith of the people who already believe, miracles were not done to make people believe. After all, many people saw those miracles. People saw dead people who were tied up for 3 days and they expect them to be stinking and God raised them up. Lady's son was raised from the dead, Jairus' daughter. Paralytics, people who were known for being sick for 38 years, being raised up. All of those things people saw, and yet only a minority of the people believed in Israel. Miracles don't make people believe. Why? Because man's heart issue destroyed his ability to believe in Christ by his own efforts. God's Holy Spirit must work and regenerate man so that he will believe in Christ. So watch out for this notion that we have to have miracles today in order to believe. We have many records of it already. And then final application here, watch out for things that can take away from the focus on the word. As noble as those other things might be, it's the word of God that will bring change. It's the gospel that will change people's hearts. You look at what's happening in North America, and it's a reason for great concern in our churches. Many churches have now become more focused on soup kitchens and soccer camps or digging wells and building hospitals. You know, the goals themselves are noble, but the noblest goal is to bring the gospel to the people, because that's the only thing that will bring change to their hearts. Healing doesn't bring change to the heart. Hospitals don't bring change to the heart. The gospel does. and the gospel alone. Look at the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 17. He says together, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Even he was saying, you know, some people are put so much emphasis on baptism, and properly so, you should be baptized, but you need the word of God. The heart must be changed. Baptism is not a miracle. The working of the Word of God in the hearts of men, that's the miracle. Matthew Poole wrote, he says, "The turning of men from one opinion to another without a change of heart as to the love of sin is but a turning of men from one quarter of the devil's kingdom to another." You know, some people might be enamored by miracles and say, "Wow, I want to go see miracles." And they will go to church and they're hoping to see miracles. And maybe they fall in the crowd and they do what other people do and they imitate them. But the heart hasn't been changed. They're still in the devil's kingdom. Let's come to the third point. Now the morning have dealing with deeds now. Or the actions of Jesus. Jesus took time to pray, setting a great pattern for you to follow. Yes, Jesus was busy from sunup to sundown the previous day. He had a long Sabbath, casting out demons, healing, and preaching the gospel. But when that day was past, he took time to pray. He knew that prayer was not only for Sundays. Look at Psalm 5, verse 3. Together, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." That was the desire of the psalmist, to pray to God. See, Jesus did not allow the natural desires of catering to people's physical needs to control him. He knew he needed to pray. You see the balance in life, and if you don't have that, you get into trouble. And Jesus himself, as a man, he knew that he could become unbalanced if he were not focused properly. He healed, and naturally when you see the face of people lighting up, you will think, "Oh, I better keep healing. Look how happy they are." But as a man, his soul needed to spend time with his Father. He needed to pray, and he took that time to pray. That's an important part of life. But then from verse 36 through 39, we see Jesus took time to preach. He did not allow his desire to heal people to take over his life in the first case, like he did the day before. And he did not allow his desire to pray to take over his life either. You have to pray, but you must not pray all the time. You've got other work to do. He did not allow the mob rule to tell him what to do. Remember, the people came to him and said, "Look, Lord, everyone's looking for you. They want to see some more of those signs." "Everyone likes it" is not ground to change your action. Consider Luke's account of this incident. Luke 4:42. Together, "Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them." "You stay here with us, Lord." But the Lord was not fooled by adulation. People were saying nice things about him. But he realized he had a bigger job to do. That gospel had to spread. The gospel was confirmed by miracles, but the gospel was not miracles. He needed to bring that gospel. So Jesus then called his disciples to join him in the other towns so that he might preach the gospel. You see, all people needed the gospel. And Jesus came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If it were not for the gospel, there would be no life. Isaiah 61 verse 1. "Together, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." You notice the difference in how the focus of Christ's work. It wasn't miracles. It was the preaching of the word to those who were trapped, the brokenhearted, those who were mourning, those who were trapped in sin. He came to proclaim freedom to them. John 17, verse 8, final verse together. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, that they have believed that you sent me. The words that the Father gave to the Son, that's what he proclaimed, for that was his focus. A few lessons before we conclude. First of all, how is your devotional life? We see Jesus himself as a man setting us that example. Yeah, he was busy. Yes, there were things to do. Yes, there were people, and it was good work to do. Healing and so on, preaching was fine. But look, he took the time to go early in the morning to pray, to spend time with his Heavenly Father. Do you take time to pray and to read your Bible? To meditate on what you read? Or does busyness get the better of you? Second, feel sorry for the church which caters to the desires and felt needs of people. Many people like those churches, but you must hold on to a church that promotes truth and tells you what God wants you to know. Not a church that's going to tickle the ears and make people feel happy and taken over with emotion or with their own benefits. We talked last week about those who like churches because they're a good place for business or it's a way you can just simply make friends. Those are not good reasons. Feel sorry for a church that promotes that kind of a gospel. And third, are you taking the message of Jesus Christ to those who are lost? See, some people may not have the opportunity to come to you, and you have to take that gospel, or you have to help others who take that gospel, that you remember to support and pray for Brother Van Dyken in Mexico, or Brother Green in Costa Rica, Brother Langendoon in Honduras, Brother Ferrari, who's out in Italy somewhere. They're taking the message, and maybe you're able to help them, to pray for them, to encourage them. Maybe just a letter of support saying we are praying for you and we appreciate the gospel. See, that helps, and that's how the gospel spreads, because that's what the church needs more than anything else. Let's conclude. Demons, diseases, and deeds all confirmed that Jesus was the Christ and confirmed his message of salvation. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, with the one true gospel of the Old Testament confirmed in the New Testament, let your life be shaped by the gospel and then share that gospel with the world. That's it. That's what you're called to do. These must be your goals. Let it influence you and then you spread it to others. But how much has the gospel shaped your life? If your life hasn't been truly transformed by the gospel, then you will have little interest in passing this message on to the world. You will not see it for the value that it is. You will have little interest in the kingdom. And much more interest in your part of the world, you'll be selfish. You will see the gospel maybe as, it's semi-unique, it's not bad. And it's good to have some influence. At least you have a place to, when your babies are born, to be baptized, or when you want to get married, or when you die, you have some place you can go. Or maybe something to do on some Sundays when you're free. But you don't see it as a life-giving message if that gospel hasn't influenced your life. So what I want to do today is to challenge you to take the time to reflect on the gospel of Christ and how great it is. And if it's not been meaning as much to you that you will grab hold of it, you will see the value of it as opposed to other frivolous things that are taking place around you. And finally, no gospel means no life. If you haven't believed the gospel, you have no life, not true life. Do you want new life? Then you must believe the gospel. You are a sinner in need of a savior, and out of love, Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. If you receive this, you have new life. Let us pray.